Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Gospel according to Mark. We read there in the 13th chapter, verses 24 through 37. Continue now to listen for the Word of God this day. But in those days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or at cockcrow or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together in a word of prayer. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I have a couple of stories that I want to share with you. The first one is set in the year 1936 on the campus of Davidson College, and the principal actors are the family of the late Dr. Price Gwynne II. I heard this story from his son, Price Gwynne III, who incidentally once served as a moderator of the Presbyterian Church. When his father was a professor at Davidson in the 1930s, he made the acquaintance of a professor at Johnson C. Smith University, a university that is in Charlotte, North Carolina, and is historically an African-American school. And they exchanged invitations to teach in each other's classes. This was all well and good. It fell under the banner of academic exchange. There may have been one or two eyebrows raised. It was, after all, 1936, but it went fairly smoothly. What didn't go so smoothly, though, was when Dr. Gwynne invited this same professor to speak to a Friday evening gathering, a group called the Philosophy Club. Dr. Gwynne thought that it would be discourteous to extend an invitation to this professor to have him come and speak and then expect him to drive home at 10 o'clock in the evening. So as he extended the invitation, he extended an invitation as well to stay the night, to enjoy a hearty breakfast with the Gwynne family, and then to drive home the following morning. That was 1936 in North Carolina. And this was not done. 1936, a full generation ahead of Rosa Parks and Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and the Freedom Riders, when African Americans worked in the homes of Caucasians. They were not permitted to take their meals at table with the family. They had to eat their meals that they had prepared in the kitchen or on the back porch. You know your history. You know this dark part of our history. If they lived with the family, it was expected that their sleeping quarters would be separate. And here, Dr. Gwynne had invited an African-American professor to sleep in the same quarters, to use the same bathtub, and to eat a meal that had been prepared for him and served to him by a white woman. Now, I know it's hard to believe that segregation ever seemed like a good idea, let alone an immutable reality, but that was the case in those days. And the professor accepted the invitation, and everything went exactly as planned. A couple of the members of the philosophy club declined to attend, but for the most part, it went well. The professor lectured, he stayed the night, he ate the promised breakfast, and he went home the next day. But the life of the Gwynn family did not go on uninterrupted. Excuse me. The repercussions of this act of social disobedience were deep and wide. Word spread like ripples on the surface of a still pond, so much so that one old Davidson Grand Dame was heard to have declared, "Surely Dr. Gwynn has taken leave of his senses." So Sunday afternoon, Dr. Gwynn and his son, Price III, took a walk together. "Your mother has been frozen out," Professor Gwynn said. "All but two of the faculty wives have stopped speaking to her. In a few years, I'll be passed over for a promotion as department head. And your sisters are young. They'll miss most of this. They'll be fine. But you're old enough to know what's going on. And I wanted to know how you're doing." "Well," the younger Gwynn replied, "I'll have to fight." "I was afraid of that," his father said. "When will it happen?" He said, "It'll happen after school. It'll take place on school premises. The teachers have to break it up. So it'll be later." His father said, "I'll come with you and I'll walk home with you." To which the younger man replied, "I wish you wouldn't. It just means it'll be that much worse when it finally does happen." So they agreed, and the next day, things happened exactly as they were predicted. The younger Price Gwynn was taunted, he was challenged, and accepted a fight for later in the day. If you've seen the movies, if you've experienced it yourself, you know exactly what this looks like. A ring forms, and the biggest kid in the grade, of course, steps out to trounce Price, and he said a couple of his friends hung around the outside of the ring to help him home at the end of the fight. He said it was a good thing they did, because the bully left him in the dust with a broken nose, bruised and bleeding. He said they took him one on each side and carried him home, and his mother, who had been waiting, ran out of the house, let out a shriek, and called the doctor. The doctor came quickly, patched him up, set his nose, and gave him something to help him sleep. He said, later that night, he heard from down the hall the sound of his parents arguing. As he crept down the hall to listen to what they were saying, his mother, whom he described as the quintessential Southern lady, had a tone of voice he had never heard from her before. "I don't know what you're doing," she said to his father. "But whatever it is, it's gotten your son half beat to death, and I don't know if you even care." To which Dr. Gwynn replied, "I care so much I can hardly stand it, but I have to do what I believe." When actions have consequences, it's hard to do what we believe, isn't it? We've just concluded the season of Christmastide. First we had Advent, that's the one where we wait for the baby Jesus. Then it was Christmas and he was born. And now on Epiphany we celebrate the coming of the Magi to the house where Jesus was. It seems by the time the Magi got there they had vacated the stable. We waited dutifully, just as we were told that we were supposed to. And yet, it does all seem remarkably the same, doesn't it? I'll let you in on a little secret. At the Christmas Eve service, when there were, about 300 people running around here and there was chaos, I took a glance into the manger that was here in the chancel, and the baby Jesus wasn't really there. But we all know that. We all know we're waiting for a baby who has already been born. Jesus is born. So we hear, so we proclaim, but has anything really changed? And we read from the pages of Scripture that he's going to come back, but the Bible tells us precious little of what it's going to look like. Will it be on clouds descending, as the text said, and as we sometimes sing? If past performance indicates future results, some would say that that coming might be as subtle as the first time. This was not, by the way, the lectionary reading for today. I took the liberty of switching the readings around because today's reading was going to be the slaughter of the innocents in Matthew, with Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more. And we've done that already this season. I couldn't read that to you today. No, in the light of the promises of Christmas and the lament of Newtown and all of the unfinished business of every place in this world where justice goes unshared, where violence remains, I felt I needed to bring a different word from the Lord today, because I suspect that we all know that Jesus is born and yet harbor a secret, or maybe even not so secret, knowledge that there remains unfinished business. And so it was that I settled on this somewhat odd reading from Mark. And in this passage of Mark, we find, I believe, an answer to the unfinished business of Christmas. Rather than lingering in the creche with 8-pound, 6-ounce sweet baby Jesus, we instead encounter the adult Jesus who preaches to us the kingdom of God and reminds us that waiting for the kingdom, looking for the Christ, may very well lead us to the cross with him. What he reminds us is that actions have consequences. That's a central theme in Mark's gospel narrative, that actions have consequences. Other gospel accounts give us different perspectives about how and why Jesus went to the cross, but Mark's account is pretty clear. The cross is the direct result of Jesus' kingdom preaching. And yet throughout the pages of Mark's gospel, Jesus is compelled to do what he believes. I wonder sometimes if the compulsion to do what we believe is what it takes to be able to see Christ back in the manger. The season of waiting is over. It's done with. It's all over now but the diet and exercise, but it still looks a lot like it did in November, don't you think? We're done waiting, right? Right? Now, Mark never calls us to a passive waiting. Excuse me. He believes that kingdom preaching yields a response, which in turn yields consequences, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Throughout Mark's gospel narrative, we read that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right in front of us. It's so close as to be able to reach out and touch it. Winston Churchill once notoriously said that the time in which he was living was a season of consequence. Are we living now in a season of consequence? I think so. Now, what I mean by a season of consequence is not fly right or you'll get yours. What I mean by a season of consequence is that we're living in a time when what we do matters. One of the things that I find most compelling about the way that Mark tells the gospel story, indeed the reason that Mark is my favorite of the gospel narratives, is that throughout Mark's telling of the story, there are people sprinkled all the way throughout who seem to get that very reality, that actions have consequences, that what we do indeed does matter. But what's so remarkable about them in Mark is they so often don't have names. They're nobodies. They're known only by their adjectives, either as Syrophoenician woman or Gerasene demoniac, and in some cases simply as sinner. And what they share in common is that they are persons bound together by a common experience of seeing palpably the kingdom of God among them, of reaching out and seeking to touch it, and then being bound together in the knowledge that from that kingdom experience comes the compulsion to do what they believe. Now, the style of the lesson that we read this morning is one that is called apocalyptic. Apocalyptic is a type of literature that was written around the time of Jesus with the purpose of reassuring an oppressed community. It's not so much a code language as it is more an oblique way of looking at things, of looking at what's going on in the world, sometimes with picturesque descriptions, in order to describe that the judge will come, and that in the judge's coming, what is wrong will be made right. Apocalyptic is a style of literature that we find under oppression circumstances. In the case of the Israelites, at the time of Jesus, it was under Roman occupation. And the Romans, by the time of the writing of this portion of Mark, would have committed such atrocities as sacrificing pigs on top of the temple altar, and that before throwing down stone from stone that very temple until even the very foundations lay exposed. Under those circumstances, surely those early Christians needed to hear a word from beyond themselves, a reassurance that with the coming of the judge, everything would be made right in the world. And so it is that in Mark, Jesus speaks these words of reassurance. Keep awake, he says to them. As you see it now is not how it ever shall be. Keep awake, and wait for the coming of the judge. We too wait. We're not oppressed sojourners in a foreign land. But I think from time to time we know of something that needs to be made right. And we wait. We wait for one who has already come. What we're proclaiming over and over again between the coming of Christ at his birth and the coming of Christ in whatever form it takes is that in Christ God has broken into the world. And in God's inbreaking, things change. There are consequences. And if we believe in consequences, we know we cannot cling to the old. I like to think of the gospel as tearing the theology of scarcity out of the vice grips of our fingers and replacing it instead with the theology of abundance, with the belief that in God's kingdom, grace flows upon grace. We are all reminded of and know of the love of God, that in God's kingdom there is always sufficiency, there's always enough. And yet, in spite of those glimpses that we get from time to time of the kingdom of God, we do live our lives in between the already and the not yet, as scholars of the New Testament like to say, the already of his birth and the not yet of his coming. And in that time, what we do and what we don't do is of consequence. What we do or what we don't do matters. Let me tell you the other story. Oprah Winfrey told this story in one of the many acceptance speeches she made for one of the many awards she has won. I probably won't get all the particulars right, but with apologies to Oprah, here goes. She was telling the story of her holiday childhood dinners. Now, if you know anything about her background, you know that her father owned a barber shop in a small town. And like most good barbershops, there were some perpetual loiterers, persons with nothing to do or nowhere else to go. I've never lived in a small town, but I'm told that this is not outside of the ordinary for a barbershop in a small town. What apparently was out of the ordinary was that Winfrey's father would invite these men to join them to share their holiday meals together, which she said went on to make for some very interesting holiday dinners. And so one Christmas, craving the all-American holiday extravaganza that all of her friends were experiencing, she confronted her father. "Why do they have to be here?" she said. "Why do you keep inviting them? And more importantly, why would they even want to come in the first place?" "They want what we all want," he said. And not comprehending what he meant, she said, "What, the glazed carrots?" "No," he said. "They want to be fed. They want what we all want. They want to be fed." In between the already and the not yet, when the world doesn't quite yet seem to have gotten the reality that Jesus has come, we all want the same thing. We all need the same thing: to be fed. You and me and everyone whom we encounter, we need the same thing: to be fed. While we're waiting on the kingdom of God, we all need the same thing. In between the already and the not yet, as long as there are people who are so compelled that they must do what they believe. And indeed, here's the real grace of the gospel. Even when there are not. Even when there are not such people. At this table, when we come to meet our risen Lord, there will always be enough. Everyone is welcome to come to be fed. Like that never-ending supply for the widow in Elijah, there is always enough. So come and be fed at the Lord's table. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.